The church at Pergamum is the third of the seven churches of Asia addressed with a message from the risen Christ in the Revelation. Pergamum was located to the north of Smyrna. The messenger delivering the letters to the seven churches from John the Apostle from the risen Christ would go from the island of Patmos to Ephesus, then from Ephesus up to Smyrna, then from Smyrna on about 50 or 55 miles north to the city of Pergamum. It's about 20 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. The city of Pergamum came into the Roman Empire in 133 BC when its last king died without an heir. Pergamum was a center of pagan religion. It had several claims to fame. Actually, it was the capital of Asia for about four centuries. Culturally, it was a university type of town rather than a commercial type of town. It had a library of 200,000 volumes, which was a huge library in those days, second only to the great library in Alexandria in Egypt. It did not have the scholarship that Alexandria had, but it was known for the development of parchment. Parchment is a writing material developed from animal skins. Apparently, it was first developed in this area, and so the city of Pergamos took its name from that. The word Pergamos, or Pergamum, literally means parchment. Religiously, it contained a host of temples. It had the great altar of Zeus before Athena's temple, 800 feet up on a cone-shaped hill. That altar was disassembled by the Germans and taken to Berlin and reassembled piece by piece so that you can go and see it today. A famous physician came from Pergamos named Galen. Galen was the second most famous medical person in the ancient world behind Hippocrates. The medical Hippocratic Oath is named for Hippocrates. There was a medical school at Pergamum that was sort of entrenched in superstition, so it also had the temple of Asclepius, the god of healing. And the god of healing had the symbol of a serpent. That is where the serpent emblem associated with medical doctors today came from. The worship of the Roman emperor was very big there. In fact, this was the first city in the ancient Roman world to build a temple to Caesar. 3 years before Smyrna built a temple to Tiberius, Pergamum built a temple to Augustus. They built more temples after that, and so the city had perhaps several temples of worship for Caesar. Just like Smyrna, they had developed Caesar worship along with all of these other pagan forms of worship. And as long as you worshiped Caesar, you could worship somebody else too. The Romans were very tolerant of that. What made it tough for Christians was that they didn't worship Caesar at all. They worshiped Christ and Him alone, and refused on the one day a year when you had to burn incense to Caesar to do it, and therefore lost their citizenry rights and lost their lives in some cases. That would have been intensified in Pergamum because it was the capital city for Caesar worship. And that is probably why this man Antipas was killed in that city. As for the church in Pergamum, we don't know how it started. We do know, according to Acts chapter 16, that Paul passed through the area. This city, Pergamum, was in a region of Asia Minor called Mysia. And in Acts 16:8, it says that Paul passed through there. But it does not say that he started a church there. It could be that a church was started there as a result of the far-reaching ministry that Paul had in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, when he spent 3 years preaching the word there. The church at Pergamum at the time of this writing was a compromising church. And we want to see what is the message of the risen Christ to the compromising church. In the first place, compromise overshadows the good that is done. Verse 13 says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. This church was commended by Christ for some things. The church was situated in a difficult place where Satan's throne is. That may be a reference to the altar of Zeus on that hill in the city. It was a huge thing and it looked like a throne. It may be a reference to the Caesar worship, or it may be a combination of all that pagan religion and temples, but this church was right on the doorstep of Satan's throne. Satan had established a stronghold there, and the church held fast the name of Christ, and they did not deny His faith, even in the days of Antipas, His faithful witness, who was killed among them. We live in a place where Satan is at work. Not like he is in many other places and not near his throne. But if you look around, you can see where he is at work, even in Water Valley, Mississippi. I can see it in the encroachment of a world and life view that is entirely antithetical to the biblical Christian world and life view. And so many so-called Christians are happy to receive it and welcome it because it comes packaged in something like economic development and the common good, because everybody just wants to be so positive. What are we supposed to do? We are to hold fast the name of Christ. What does that mean? His name means who He is, His person and His work. To be faithful to the name of Christ means to be faithful to Him. He's talking about personal faithfulness to Him. It grieves my soul when I hear people speak irreverently of Jesus Christ and not give Him the honor that He deserves. There are people today who want to put Jesus out there as just another god among all the other gods that people worship. If that is what it takes to get along in this society, then it would be better to do what Polycarp did in Smyrna and what Antipas did in Pergamum. That is, die in order to be faithful to the name of Jesus Christ. This church also did not deny the faith. What is the faith? The faith is what we believe about God and man from the Bible. The Bible is the only place where we can find the truth about God, because He has revealed Himself there. The faith is our doctrine. The faith is our creed. The faith is the gospel. There are things about the gospel that the world will not accept. The gospel requires us to acknowledge our unworthiness, our sinfulness. The world will not acknowledge that. The gospel demands an acknowledgement of our inability to do anything for our spiritual good. The world will not acknowledge its inability to do anything for its spiritual good. The gospel demands an acknowledgement of our Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of the human soul. The world will not accept anything like that. But that is our faith. And we cannot deny it. And we cannot compromise it. There was some good in this church to be commended, but it was overshadowed by the compromise. While the church held fast to the name of Christ and did not deny the faith, it did allow error to creep in by allowing the teaching of false doctrine. Compromise surrenders the truth by allowing the teaching of false doctrine. Verse 14 and 15 says, But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. I do not know anything about the teaching of the Nicolaitans, but it seems that it is similar to the teaching of Balaam. And we know from the Old Testament about the teaching of Balaam. The story of Balaam is found in Numbers chapters 22, 23, 24, and 25. Israel came out of Egypt through the wilderness and was camped out on the borders of the promised land in the plains of Moab, about to enter the promised land. And Moab was in great dread of the people. So Balak, who was the king of Moab, sent messengers with fees of divination to Balaam to ask him to curse the Israelites. Balaam was a prophet for hire. There are some of them around today, preachers for hire. Balak wanted Balaam to curse Israel, and he tried three times, but he failed because the Lord overruled him and blessed Israel instead of cursing them. When Balaam was unable to do what Balak wanted him to do, Balak was very disappointed, but Balaam figured out a way by which he could achieve what Balak wanted. He suggested to Balak and to the Moabites that the way to entice the children of Israel into activity that would cause them to be cursed is to have their beautiful young ladies walk down in their midst. And so the beautiful young ladies walked down in their midst, and what happened was just what Balaam expected. Those young men of Israel became involved with the beautiful young women, and they began to commit fornication with the daughters of Moab and marry them, with the result being that Israel made sacrifices to their gods and the people bowed down to their gods. The Bible says in Numbers 25:3, "So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor." They were not supposed to marry any of the strange or foreign women, but they did. They were not to worship other gods, but they did. The doctrine of Balaam has to do with enticing the people of God to worship other gods by sexual seduction. One thing you can take from that is that a Christian should never marry a non-Christian. And Paul addresses that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where he says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." The doctrine of Balaam goes beyond believers marrying unbelievers, though. It includes anything that will lead the church to compromise with worldliness. Compromise cannot be tolerated in the church. Verse 16 says, "Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Later on in the book of Numbers, in chapter 31, it is stated with reference to Balaam, Balaam was slain with a sword. That's interesting, isn't it? Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality, was killed with a sword. You know why that is interesting? Because the risen Christ addresses the church at Pergamum this way. The words of Him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. The Lord has a complaint against the church at Pergamum for allowing doctrinal error into the church and compromising with the world, and He threatens them with judgment. What is there to do? Repent. Exclude those people who are advocating the doctrine of Balaam from the fellowship. Turn around and go the other way. Flee from sexual immorality. Flee from the enticement to worship other gods. Flee from the enticement to worldliness. Augustine has a very interesting story in his Confessions. He tells how, as an unconverted man, he had allowed himself to become the willing victim of vile and fleshly lusts. He lived his careless life as the pagans of that day, associated with the corrupt and wicked members of society. And when he got converted, the great question, he said, on his mind was, will I ever be able to live according to the Christian standard of holiness? Will I ever be able to keep myself from the vile, sensuous life in which I have lived for so long? And when he first became a Christian, he took as his life text, you may remember Romans 13:13-14, where the apostle exhorts the believer to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Actually, that was the text that was used by the Lord in his conversion. Paul wrote, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Well, he says, long after his conversion, he did not visit the part of the city in which he had spent his time earlier because he was so fearful of what might happen. But one day, on a matter of business which had called him to that part of the city, as he was walking along the street, he suddenly saw one of the beautiful yet wicked companions of the days of his folly. The moment her eyes lit upon him, her face was illuminated with delight, and she came running with outstretched arms. And you may remember Augustine is his Latin name. Austin was his real name. That's what they called him. She came running to him with outstretched arms, and she said, Austin, where have you been for so long? We have missed you. He was a professor of rhetoric now. And so he gathered up his long philosopher's gown and started to run. And it was not a very dignified proceeding, trying to run in that long robe. But at any rate, he began to run up the street with this godless girl running after him, calling out to him, Austin, Austin, why do you run? It's only I. And he looked back and he said, I run because it is not I. What he was trying to say was there's been a tremendous change that had taken place in him, and he was no longer Austin. He was no longer the old Austin, the Austin that she knew, but he was a different Austin. He was a converted Austin. He was now a Christian. A Christian should have nothing to do with sexual immorality. A Christian should not drag worldliness into the church. If we have dragged worldliness into the church, then we need to repent of it and purge it out from among us. Compromise conquered is rewarded. Verse 17 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. We've already looked in the epistle of 1 John and decided that the one who conquers is the one who overcomes is simply a genuine believer in Jesus Christ. He is a true Christian. What does it mean, I will give him some of the hidden manna? I cannot say with certainty what that is, but we do know about the manna in the wilderness. God fed the children of Israel in the wilderness on manna every morning. It would be on the ground. It fell from heaven during the night. It was called the bread of heaven. It sustained them during their wilderness wanderings. Over in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 51, Jesus says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever." Just as Israel received manna from heaven as its food, the true believer will receive Jesus Christ. "I'll give you the true bread, the spiritual bread from heaven, which the world does not see. I'll give you that bread which will sustain you, and you shall receive eternal life." Then he says, "I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." I do not know what that white stone is. The commentators offer several options. One that seems to make sense is the one that alludes to a practice in ancient courtrooms. Jurors often voted for acquittal with a white stone and conviction with a black stone. Jesus says to the true believer, the faithful follower, "I will give you the white stone of acquittal with a new name on it that no one knows except the one who receives it. Your guilt is removed and you have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. That is for you only if you have recognized that you are a sinner and there's nothing you can do to acquit yourself. The blood of Christ was shed for sinners, and that special relationship with Him is for all who realize that and come to Him and trust Him alone for salvation. Will you do that today? I'm going to pray, and then we are going to sing our final hymn, which is an appeal to come to Christ. Let's pray.